So once you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 3. Going to be off the beaten track. If you're new here, we just go through the Bible verse by verse and just kind of expound on it, making sure we get the whole counsel of God. We're going through the book of John, typically on Sundays, and we, Lord willing, will be back in that study next week. But kind of as we start the new year, we're going to talk about some church business stuff. We're going to talk about leadership. There's kind of a basis for this, which we'll talk about a little later, but we're going to see what God has to say about leadership in his church. And so just to give you some background on what's happening here in 1 Timothy 3, it's one of three letters, the other being Titus and 2 Timothy, that Paul writes towards the end of his life to basically some people he had discipled and kind of left in charge of some ministries that he started. And he's writing this specific letter to this young pastor named Timothy. He was a young guy. He was a gifted pastor that had been left to lead the church of Ephesus. Paul saw him as kind of a spiritual son, kind of his protege, if you will. And like any church, it wasn't perfect. They had some issues in it. And so he's kind of writing it as an exhortation to Timothy, like, you know, on how to handle these situations, like how to bring order to things that were out of order, how to address some things, like there were some false teachers in the church that were kind of going around saying things. So kind of gives them some guidelines. This is how you handle this according to God's word in a biblical way. And so we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 13 that talks about qualifications for overseers, what we would call elders or deacons in the church. Let's go ahead and pray one more time for God's blessing on this, and then we'll start digging into it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, oh, we just want to give you our undivided attention. Lord, we don't want to tune out ever when we're here in your presence and opening up your word, because we know that it's not going to return void. It's a promise. We want to come with like ready to feast, if you will. Like we've been starving ourselves all day, because Lord, we're there's no such thing as not being hungry for you. And like Jesus said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need your word to survive. We don't even pretend to understand what all that means, but we know spiritually we need it. And we know that there's power in it. Like your spirit wants to speak it into our lives in a specific way. And you're the only one that knows what each of us is kind of dealing with, or how we need to receive it today, what needs to be spoken to us. So Lord, we just want to be expectant based off of your promises that you're going to speak to us. So captivate us, Lord. If our attention is elsewhere, I pray you'd help us take captive of our thoughts and rein it in to hear your voice, to hear what you want to say to us. So pray for your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. So it starts out in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires or desires, some of your translations might say, to the office of overseer, some of your translations might say bishop, he desires a noble task, or some of your translations might say a good work. So the idea of the word used here for overseer is somebody that watches over the spiritual health of God's church and the people in it, God's people in that church. The same position is discussed in Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and Titus 1, where it's also referred to as elder, bishop, or shepherd. And all three of those names are interchangeable because they all speak of different aspects of this position as an overseer in God's church. Elder speaks of the man, somebody that's spiritually mature. Bishop speaks of the ministry, somebody that oversees the people in God's church, and shepherd speaks of the method, somebody that pastors or watches over God's people by feeding them and taking care of them, making sure they're all right, shepherding them, if you will, protecting them. And Acts 20 says that it is the Holy Spirit that makes someone an overseer in the church and gifts them to do this work. And Titus 1 tells us that this is a position that's appointed by God's leadership that's already in place. So like basically they notice people already operating in these giftings that God's given them. The leadership notices it, they sees it, and they're the ones that appoint them to it. And as such, people that are called to be elders in the church are typically doing that long before they have that title. It's not about the title. It's obvious to people that this person has this gifting, that they've been called to do this for God's church. And as such, it's something that you don't earn, you don't work your way up to. Like sometimes we can look at it from a worldly perspective, like thinking like, okay, well, the pastor's like the president, CEO, and it doesn't work like that. It's a role that God's given somebody and prepared them for and anointed them for. And so you don't earn your way up to it or whatnot. It's something that God does in and through you. And as such, it that when like you look at all the different passages in the Bible that talks about submitting to your leadership, surrendering to them, it's always as unto the Lord. It's part of, because the Lord's put them in place. So that's who you're ultimately submitting to. You're submitting to who God has established to kind of lead his church. And you're submitting to him ultimately in the process of doing that. That's what helps you do that, because God's put them there. It's also a position that's reserved for men. According to 1 Timothy 2, Paul talks about that, women are not to hold positions of authority over men in the church, like as elders in the church. That doesn't mean women can't teach. It doesn't mean women can't be in other leadership roles, but the specific role is for men. It's not just any men, though, as we're going to see Paul list these godly characteristics or character traits that they're required to have. And it also says in verse 1, it's a noble task, or some translations, like I said, say it's a good work to oversee God's people. And I like that, because here's the thing. Leadership in God's church, it's not so much about title. It's not so much about honor or getting any glory for yourself. But really what it is about is work. Lots and lots of work, speaking from experience. But it's a good work. As in anything the Lord wants you to do, even if it... If you haven't noticed this in your Christian walk, things tend to get harder because it's through the difficulty that you rely on the Lord, you press in more, and that's how he grows you. But if it's what he wants you to do, if it's what he's calling you to do, that is where you're going to grow the most. That is where you're going to experience him the most. That's where you're going to be the most satisfied. That's where he's going to be the most glorified. And so it is a good thing to be there. Leadership in God's church, it's about loving and serving his people and pointing people to him, which always involves him getting all the glory, because that's who you want people to see. That's who you want them to go to. You want them to see Jesus, because he's who they need more than anything else. The reality is, too, that anytime you step into leadership position in this world, not just in the church, but inclusive of the church, whereas sometimes you might get affirmations and compliments and some personal glory, you guys that are in leadership positions in your workplaces, you probably also know that what comes along with being in front of people is you get criticisms and critiques, and sometimes they're deserved, sometimes they're not, but that can be a difficult thing to receive. So as such, it's during those times when kind of the negative stuff, the discouraging comments come, that you have to know that you're where God's placed you and you're doing what God's placed you to do, because ultimately that's who you're accountable to. You want to make sure that you're hearing God's voice right and that you're following his will. And at the end of the day, if you can be blameless before him and that's where you're at, then that's what you have to be okay with. You're not trying to gain man's approval. You're trying to gain God's approval and making sure you're right with him. And that's what gets you through the hard stuff. So now Paul's going to go on. He's going to list some specific qualifications for elders that should already, like I said, be apparent in anyone that's appointed to this position. And notice they all have to do with character, not performance or qualifications, which is so opposite of what the world looks for, right? If we're appointing people to be in leadership in the world, you want someone that's got everything together, like they're qualified for that position. They've got the talent, they've got the skills. But that's not what God looks for. He doesn't look on the outside. He looks for the heart, right? He's the one that empowers those to do the work that he wants them to do. You guys have probably heard this before. He doesn't call qualified people. He qualifies the called. It's a thing God does. He doesn't need gifted people to do his work, because the reality is whatever we have to offer, it's a meager offering at best. We can't do the supernatural work that only God can. And so the more we realize that, the less dependent we are on our own talents and skills, and the more dependent we're on God, and that's where the miraculous stuff happens. And he wants you to be weak and foolish, like it says in the Bible that he uses the weak and foolish things to confound the wise, because the more unable you appear to be, the more awesome he's going to be able to show himself through you. he's going to show his power. He's going to show his strength. And it's just going to be apparent to everyone. It's like, well, that guy ain't doing that. It's Jesus doing it through him. So it's a good thing. And so he's going to go through now these traits or these godly character things that God looks for or God wants in the people overseeing his church. So verse 2, it says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach or blameless, the husband of one wife or a man of one woman, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. So right off the bat, what he isn't saying here is that you have to be absolutely perfect in all of these things. Because if that was the case, not one single person would be qualified to be an elder in the church. Nobody's perfect. But rather, he's saying here that a person qualified for this position, overall consistently in their life, you see these traits in them. You see them wanting a desire. They have a desire in their heart to want to live for God. Because these are all things that God says throughout his word that we should reflect. They're all characteristics of walking by the Spirit. They're like fruit of the Spirit's, which just means walking with God. They're natural things God produces in you. They're not things that you can produce in yourself. You have to be regenerated. You have to place your faith in Jesus. You have to be saved and born again in order to do these things. And they're all things that we should look at and say, yeah, these are good traits. These are things we want to be, but we weren't able to be until Jesus came in our life. And so, you know, it's about overall showing these things in their life outwardly. And on a side note, because of that, because these qualifications are all good things, they're all things God says, that it's not like we should just be listening to this. Like you might say like, well, I have no desire to be a pastor. I have no desire to be an elder. Well, here's the news for you. I had no desire either. And look where I am right now. But so one of you guys might be up here someday too or somewhere else. So don't count yourself out there. But having said that, these are all things we should desire. These are all things that God has enabled us to do through the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, and all things we should want to do. We should want to grow in. We should want to see these character changes in us because they're clear indicators of spiritual maturity. And so let's go through these things one by one. The first one, above reproach. Again, this doesn't mean that a person is perfect by any means or totally blameless, never struggling with sin in their lives. But the idea is they have a consistent life of integrity overall, or doing what's right according to God's word, not preaching one thing at church and then going off and living a completely different way in their lives, so as to cause other people to stumble or have something to say against God in his church. It kind of set a bad example, if you will, be hypocritical. And I really think, you know, I tell people the best indicator of where you really are in your spiritual maturity with the Lord is how you act when you're outside of church. Because it's pretty easy to come in here and put on the church face, you know, when you're around a bunch of other believers and stuff. But it's when you're out in the world, it's when you're with the people that you're around all the time and you're comfortable around, like your family or your friends in the workplace, around especially other secular people, how you act then really reflects like where your heart is, where you are in your walk with the Lord. Also, being above reproach, it sometimes means not doing things that technically, by God's word, you have the liberty to do, but that they might cause other people to think negatively about God, or they might cause other people to stumble, right? Paul talks a lot about that through the scriptures, Romans 14, 13 through 23. I'm not going to read it, but that's a spot where he talks about eating food sacrificed to idols, because kind of the idea was that he knew that those idols weren't anything but like stone or wood. They weren't real gods. So eating food that was sacrificed to them, which they could buy at a cheaper price, it wasn't like anything that was forbidden by God. But that other people that were younger in the faith that had problems with it, it caused them to stumble, saying, you're eating food sacrificed to a false god. You know, that's bad. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to cause those people to stumble. So he refrained from doing it. And he was telling people, it's like, you know, living above reproach is, it also means considering others before yourself. It's not just all about you. And when you're in a leadership position, it's even more so because you're under more people's eyes. So you got to be, I always tell people, it's like, you got to think about those things because, you know, for instance, for me, Whereas I have the liberty to drink. I don't struggle with that. I did at one point in my life, but before I was saved. But I don't struggle with it by God's word. As long as I don't get drunk, you're free to do that. But for me, I have this conviction because I know that there are people that will, immature in their faith or whatnot, not knowing, you know, what the Bible says, they'll say, oh, there's a pastor and he's drinking a beer or he's doing this. And so I don't want to cause them to stumble that way. It's just my own personal conviction. And it's just thinking of other people. There's a million different instances like that where it's just for me, it's like, so I'm just not going to do it because I don't want to have anyone talk that way or stumble that way or think negative things or think I'm hypocritical in any way, even if I'm not doing anything wrong. It's just putting other people before yourself. So living above reproach involves that too. He also says, husband of one wife. Now that doesn't necessarily mean you have to be married. If that was the case, Jesus and Paul wouldn't have been qualified. It doesn't mean if you're disqualified, if you've been biblically divorced in the past or if you've had a spouse pass away and you've remarried. But the idea here is that you're literally a one person or a one woman man. And there's nothing in your life that would give anyone the impression of anything different. You shouldn't be some guy that's out hanging out with other women if you're married or out like that's known as kind of a flirty guy or something like that. You don't want to give off that impression. It's somebody that they know that you're a one woman man, a husband of one wife. Sober minded. The idea is someone that's able to think clearly and with clarity. Now, it's somebody that knows how to deal seriously when there's the time to deal seriously. It doesn't mean you can't have a sense of humor, but it means that you know when the time is not to have a sense of humor, that you can be sober-minded, you can be serious. And a case can be made here as well is it's somebody that isn't under the influence of drugs or alcohol because you've got to be able to give clear counsel. You can't have your mind, you know, not functioning at full capacity in any way or controlled by some substance where you can't tell people like clearly what God says or what his word says. And so you got to keep those things in mind too. And that's another reason. I mean, there's a lot of reasons. I have personal reasons why I don't drink and stuff, but that's another reason because I can get a call any time of the day or the night. If somebody, you know, needs me to give him counsel or needs me to show up at the hospital or something, and I don't want to have my thinking impaired in any way, you know? So it's something that a liberty I forsake because of the duty that God's called me to do. Self-controlled, somebody that's able to control themselves and not react out of emotion. Man, Galatians 5:23 says self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. So somebody that's, again, walking in the Spirit and not walking in their flesh. If you haven't figured it out yet, a lot of the Christian walk is learning to not be led by your emotions, but learning to lead your emotions based off of what God's word says. What I mean by that self-control would be that moment when somebody does something wrong to you and your emotions tell you to react a certain way. Maybe somebody posts on Facebook an opinionated comment on something you weren't looking for a comment for that's just totally against you. And you basically want to write something back telling them how they're so wrong or whatever, and you just refrain from doing that. You know, that's self-control. Colossians 3:13 says, make an allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. So if you guys haven't figured this out by now, that people will offend you in this life, right? And that doesn't stop in the church. Because I hate to break it to you, but the moment you walked in that door, this church became a little more imperfect, practically. Because spiritually, you're as perfect as you can ever get with God, but we're all still just grace cases, all right? We're works in progress, and we're not perfect. And so sometimes we will offend each other, even when we don't mean to, just because, like, we can put expectations and stuff, and sometimes we do mean to. But all that to say is, we're called to show grace to each other as we've been shown grace. We're called to forgive, not based off of whether that person, what they did was right or wrong, or whether they deserve it or not. Because if we got treated how we deserve by God, we'd be a goner. But we haven't. We've been shown grace. And so we're told to forgive and show grace too. And this is really important in ministry because, like I said, when you get up in front of people in a leadership position, you're just subjecting yourself to be offended by a lot more people. And if you react the wrong way, not in self-control, you're going to drive people away Or you're just going to like be so discouraged, you're going to quit like shortly into it. So you got to have self-control and react the way God tells you how to react and not the way that maybe your flesh wants you to react. Respectable. Person viewed by others to be good or proper or right standing according to God's word. Somebody that has a good reputation basically in the church according to what God's word says. And even outside of the church. I mean, somebody in the community that has a good reputation that people don't talk badly of and stuff. Hospitable. Somebody that makes other people feel welcome. Maybe somebody that likes to hang out and stuff. And this doesn't mean that you have to be an extrovert. I wouldn't say I'm an extrovert. I'm an introvert. But, you know, that does mean, though, like, that's something I need to ask God to help me with. Because I'm convinced, like, if you are going to love God's people, you got to know God's people. So you got to make that effort to be hospitable and ask God to help you with that. I remember a young guy I was kind of discipling once, and like he felt like he had that call to be a pastor in his life, and he made the comment like, well, I'm just a teacher, I'm not a pastor, so that's just the thing I do, or, you know, like, I'm not a shepherd. And I'm like, well, I hate to break it to you, but they go hand in hand. So it's like, yeah, you can be anointed to teach, but you got to ask God to help you with learn to shepherd and learn to love his people, because they come together. So again, you know, someone that just like, you know, makes that effort to know people, to hang out with them, to shepherd them, to welcome, able to teach. They have an understanding of God's word, enough to be able to explain and defend it to others, either in a public or a one-on-one setting. It doesn't mean you have to be some polished, charismatic teacher. Doesn't mean you have to have a doctorate from some seminary. And here's the thing, I think the church has gone wrong over time, especially nowadays, in kind of allowing people to believe the lie that you gotta have some super dynamic speaker up here presenting God's word in order for anyone to get anything out of it. Or you gotta have some super educated guy that's got like all these degrees and theology and everything to be able to teach anyone anything out of God's word. You know, here's the thing. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. Faith is produced in us. Belief in God is produced in us by hearing God's word. The power is in the word. The power is in the Holy Spirit, in the guy God has anointed to present that word. So whoever's up here, if they're teaching God's word, you should expect to hear God's voice because of the one that is speaking through them. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul was really adamant about this. He says, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ, or Jesus Christ, and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And I like that. In a nutshell, what Paul's saying is like, I kept it simple. I just told you guys about Jesus. I'm not some gifted speaker, but I was reliant on God's Spirit and his power to reveal himself to you, not anything like I was bringing to the table. And so that's the kind of model that we want to follow. And it should give you confidence, because some people don't want to talk about the Bible, share Jesus with people because they're afraid they don't know everything. It's like, you don't have to know everything. You just share the truth of God's word. You share the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is the one that will speak that into people's lives, all right? And it's okay not to know the answer. I don't know all the answer. Like, I'm not one that has a super good memory on scriptures. It's like, I've read through it enough that I know what God's word says, but like, I'm not ashamed to, like, I was just sitting down with a guy the other week, and I'm like, I know there's a passage on this. I just got to Google it. That's the benefit of having a smartphone, right? Just Google and find where it's at, all right? Not a drunkard. So some of your translations might say not given to wine, and the idea is not to be addicted to alcohol. Now, where this verse doesn't prohibit church leadership from drinking, it does definitely discourage it, because of the temptations that come with it, or the way it could cause people to stumble. Also, this that qualification of being sober-minded, again, it comes with this. You got to be able to give clear counsel at all times. Again, you know, I told you this is one of the reasons I just have that clear that personal conviction. I just don't do it at all, because it's like I don't want to cause people to stumble. I always want a clear mind, so I just refrain from it. It's a liberty I have, but I don't need it. So. Not violent, but gentle. That goes along with the idea of self-control. You don't react in violence, whether that's here or like in public or privately. You have that self-control. You don't react that way. Not quarrelsome. So somebody that doesn't look to argue with others or feel they need to be right all the time just for the need of being right. That doesn't mean that you don't share the truth of God's word. If somebody is saying something that's not accurate according to God's word, or if somebody's in sin, you share it, but it's always with grace and love. And Paul talks about how, like, sometimes your conversation might get to the point where you're just arguing and it's not fruitful anymore, and you just got to let it go and agree to disagree. You know, like, you don't keep continuing just to prove your point. You ever met those people that just want to argue for the sake of arguing? Like basically they just want to disagree with what you're saying because they like to discuss it and debate it and argue it. Like, you don't want to be one of those people, because actually it says here, 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul exhorts people to not quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. The idea is there, he's saying, don't get involved in debates or arguments that involve opinion and speculation. Like the things where it's not clearly in God's word, don't argue about that stuff, because it's going to ruin the hearers, or it's going to have a negative consequence in them. The focus always needs to be on, it should be on God's word and what he says. And honestly, you know, from the pulpit, that is my goal. Every time, you know, like I'll have a conversation with somebody about some, you know, personal convictions, whatever. Like, I remember somebody coming to me and we were talking about homeschooling. My wife and I feel personally convicted with our kids. We don't put that on other people, but they were like, you should preach that from the pulpit. Like, how it's so good. And it's like, no, because it doesn't say in God's word that you should homeschool your kids, you know? And so, you know, like, that might be my conviction, but like, I have nothing to back that up. And see, here's the thing. God's word, all of it, is unifying, because it's all truth. If somebody doesn't want to believe it, that's their choice. They're wrong. I can say that 100% of chance it's wrong. So there is unity. That's what God intends in giving us his word, because it's the only thing we can rely on. But opinions and stuff like that, like those type of agendas, they bring division, because different people have different opinions. So we don't want to do anything from the pulpit that would create division. We want unity through Jesus and what he says. Amen. So that, and even if I ever insert my opinion, hopefully I say it. And if I don't, you can call me out on that, because we want truth in this church. Amen. And he says, not a lover of money. And the idea is somebody that is not greedy, or if they love money, inevitably it's going to corrupt your decisions and distract you from God if you're a lover of money. Money in itself isn't evil, but the love of money is evil. And in Matthew 6:24, Jesus says you can't serve both God and money, so you can't be a lover of money. He goes on to say he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So, again, I mentioned that before, that our true character is best displayed at home with our families. And Paul recognized this as well, saying here that a godly leader needs to demonstrate these characteristics, these leadership abilities, first and foremost in his home. If he can't even do that, if his home's not in order, then he's not even qualified to do it, or he's not even qualified to be a leader in his church. So he needs to make sure his ministry with his family is first and foremost in line, or where it should be. And that doesn't mean that, like, everything's perfect, all right? Because I can tell you right now, I would not be qualified if my kids, like, people make that comment sometimes, oh, your kids are well-behaved and stuff. It's like, oh, yeah. They know there's a way to react out in public, in that there's a punishment if they're disciplined if they don't act that way. But at home, it's a totally different story. They push their limits with us, trust me. So it's a constant work in progress. But don't get some in your mind that you have to be perfect in everything. That's not what he's saying. It's just overall, your house is in order. It's like you're showing these characteristics to your family first and foremost. You're ministering to them. He goes on to say, he must not be a recent convert. Some translations might say novice, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the idea here is you don't want to appoint men into leadership position that are newly saved or kind of early on in their spiritual development or kind of like spiritually immature. And it's for their own good, is it gives the devil opportunity to tempt them with pride and for them to kind of fall into sin because they basically know no better. They don't even know what's happening to them. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, never be in a hurry about appointing a church leader. And we've always been really prayerful in this church about laying hands on anyone and putting them into a leadership position too early for this reason, because of this warning and knowing the damage that it can cause. If you have someone in leadership that basically stumbles or that falls into sin, you guys have probably known other churches where the pastors fall and nobody's above that. I mean, I've seen pastors that have been pastors for 30 years, commit some sin and just like have to be removed. But you know, basically there's a warning here that you don't put someone in too early. And you know, unfortunately, it's like I've experienced this. I've seen this happen where somebody comes in, a young guy into a leadership position, like obviously they felt he was ready, but for whatever reason, he wasn't. He might've had some, opinions about things or whatnot. And this is how I've seen it work out before, like on how things should be done. And the leadership, seeking the Lord, always and the pastor seeking the Lord just feels like, well, those are good ideas, but they're not what God's leading here. And they take it personal. And then it turns into resentment. It turns into bitterness. And then before you know it, they're murmuring and they're complaining and they remove themselves from God's people and they're drawing people to themselves in a way. It's just a bad thing. And God doesn't want it at all because that's the worst place they can be. They're by themselves. And what often they find out is that they can't go to any church where everyone's going to agree with everything they say. And so they just feel like, well, I just got to do things the way I want, my way. And man, there's no such thing as a lone Christian in the Bible. Being by yourself is exactly where the enemy wants you because that's where he's going to try to destroy you. And so it's a hard thing to see. And so we try to be really careful again. And it can be a caution flag for me if someone comes to me like wanting to be appointed to leadership, like they think that somehow they deserve it or they've earned it in some way, because in a sense, they're already showing kind of that pridefulness of thinking like I'm something special. You should definitely put me in this position. First off, I mean, clearly you haven't been in ministry long enough if you think you want this position. You haven't witnessed what it really entails. Trust me, you don't want it unless God is telling you to do it. Then you know he's going to give you the grace and it's going to be for your good, but you don't volunteer for it. Secondly, it's something that it's not something you should need to promote yourself for. Again, it's not something you're trying to convince people of. It's something that they already see in you. They see that call on you. God's given you that favor in their eyes and he's already produced these characteristics in you. And so, it's not something that you just kind of promote yourself for. Verse 7, he says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So again, these characteristics, they should be visible and evident to all, even unbelievers, like outside the church. It's like they should see, even if they don't know why, they don't know it's because of Jesus and what he's done in you. It should still see these characteristics in you. You should see like, man, this guy's different the way he acts or whatnot. And now we're going to go into the qualifications for deacons. So now it says here, the word used here for deacon literally translates into servant. And again, all the qualifications here, they have to do with godly character. So this position is someone that serves in the church. Some other places that talk about this. We're in Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. It talks about the appointment of deacons. It's a little different than elders in that the deacons are appointed to assist with the daily distribution to the widows in the church. So basically, they had these widows in the church, and they were helping them, and they needed somebody to hand it out. And the elders, whose role was to teach and pray, were having to do this. And so they're like, okay, well, we need these guys, these deacons, to basically do the work in the church. That was going to be their primary responsibility. Well, the elders were supposed to pray and teach. And in that passage, you see deacons appointed differently. As the apostles tell the church, basically pick out from among you guys some men of good repute or good reputation, basically that meet these characteristics, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, like godly wisdom. Pick some guys out, and here's what we'll do. We'll look at those guys you pick out, and we'll make sure they fit those qualifications, and then we'll appoint from those guys. And it says in Acts 6:7, at the end of that, the result of the elders doing what they were supposed to do and the deacons doing what they were supposed to do was that the word of God continued to increase, or that the word of God was going out into the world, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So people were getting saved. When the elders were focusing on what God called them to do, deacons were focusing, like the word was going out and people were getting saved. And so we follow that example, like in this church, because first and foremost, it's a biblical example. We don't want to just go out and do something else. But there's fruit that comes with it, is what we see in the scriptures. And so that's what we want. We want people getting saved. We want the word going out, people getting saved. And I should say, just deacons are people that are specifically serving in the church, but we're all called to be servants in the church, right? No matter where you're at. Whether you're a kids ministry worker, whether you're an elder, or whether you're the greeter at the door, just you as a Christian in general, you are called to have a servant heart. Jesus says in Mark 10:43-45, but whoever would be great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And of course, Jesus gave us that ultimate example. Him being God came to serve. And if you remember in the Last Supper with the disciples, he washed their feet, right? Like got down and gave them that example, which is only someone, the lowliest person in a house would do, like a slave or servant would do. And he washes their feet and he says, I've set this example for you. This is kind of how you're to be. You know, you're to be a servant. You're not above anything. And then verse 8 says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So by using the word likewise, it's saying that qualifications for deacons are much the same as elders. Both positions are both equally important in church. It's just a role thing. Some people have certain roles, some others. God thought it up. He knows what works best. It's not about one being better than the other. And again, you typically see those called to be deacons serving in that church long before they ever actually have that title. It's like basically what they're gifted in. God's produced that heart in them and people see it. They don't need that title to kind of backing for that. And so let's go through these qualifications. Basically it says must be dignified. So the idea here is that they show proper respect towards God, towards people. They don't take it like church and what you do at church is somehow just like irreverent or like it just like kind of nonchalantly. They're not double-tongued. So the idea here is someone that consistently speaks the truth in how they feel. They're not someone that says one thing to you and then they go and say something to somebody else that's totally different. Or they're murmuring and complaining kind of off in the background. They're not addicted to much wine. The same idea as with elders. You're not addicted to alcohol. And again, it doesn't prohibit it for deacons, but you're highly, it discourages it basically for the same reasons I mentioned before. Not greedy for dishonest gain. The idea is the same as not being a lover of money. They shouldn't be serving in this position for any type of personal gain, whether it's just recognition or, financial, whatever it is. It's not about that. It's about giving God glory and him getting gain, if you will, like people serving or coming to know him. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And the idea there is that they would just basically not only know God's word internally, but they're doers of it. They live it out in their lives. Like faith without works is dead, James says in 2:17. So the idea is that their faith is shown in the way they live their lives. And verse 10, it says, let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And the idea there is the same as elders, that you don't put someone in a position that's kind of newly saved or early in their spiritual walk, as mentioned before, so they don't stumble. There's somebody that, again, that you've seen kind of operating this over time. You see them gifted in it. And the reality is that elders and deacons, they're more recognized, again, than appointed. I don't know if I said it already, but my pastor used to say, elders, deacons, deacons. You just see it. It's obvious. I see it like in my son, Benjamin. I don't know if you guys didn't know me pretty well. You probably know him. He walks around. He has a little deacon in training thing on. You know, like he has a servant heart. That's just, God has ingrained it in him. I don't have to ask him. He's a Martha. It's like he sees something that needs to be done. He wants to do it. He's like that way at home. He's like that way here. So you see those characteristics in people. And by the way, if you see those characteristics in your kid, those spiritual giftings, encourage them in those things. Don't think they're too young to be starting to serve the Lord now. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So the original wording here can be translated to say wives likewise must, or women likewise must. So it's hard to know for sure here whether Paul's referring to female deacons or the wives of male deacons here. This, the wording could basically permit either possibility. We do see an example of what appears to be a female deacon, either by formal recognition, as in she was a deacon in the church, or maybe just being referred that way because she was somebody that served and did stuff in the church. But Paul in Romans 16:1 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea. So that word servant there is the same word that's used in other places for deacons. It's kind of like a deaconess. So as such, women that meet these qualifications we see here, they could be considered for this position as well. And last year, we actually, when we did our deacon selection, for the first time, we had a couple women selected. And it made us realize that our current deacon ministry, for like, you know, a bunch of reasons, accountability and stuff, it really didn't work for women deacons. And so we tried to pray and come up with some things that they could do. And when it came down to it, they weren't able to commit because it's a big commitment. But having said that, the possibility is there. Now, whether he's referencing the wives of men or women deacons themselves, or both for that matter, the qualifications are basically the same. They need to be dignified. They need to have that proper respect towards God and his people, treating it seriously. They're not slanderers. They're not women that gossip or talk negatively about other people. They're sober-minded. Again, they're able to think with clarity and give clear counsel. And then faithful in all things. The idea is that they consistently live for the Lord in all areas of their life. You know, basically, you just see this overall desire to live for God, to follow his word. And verse 12, it says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. And it's the same idea as verse 2, 4, and 5, is that literally deacons are one woman men, and that they are implementing these characteristics in their household before they go to church. And it should also be said that it's important that husbands and wives are of the same frame of mind, or they have unity in any ministry that either one of them are doing. And I say that because if there's division, if there's not total buy-in that, yes, my spouse should be doing this for the Lord, it can create division in the house. There can be resentment like, oh, you're not home enough, or you're not doing this. And that's not what the Lord wants at all. There should be complete unity in seeking the Lord together and knowing that they're called to it. And support from a spouse is really critical, because even if they're not directly serving with you in the ministry that God's called you to, they are indirectly supporting you in such a way that allows you to do that ministry. Because like I think of like with my wife, what allows me to do what God's called me to do is the fact that she's so faithful, taking care of other things, like things at home, like with raising our boys most of the time and homeschooling them and all the other things that come with maintaining a household. She is indirectly allowing me to do this ministry, and therefore she's reaping those crowns or rewards for my faithfulness to the Lord, what he's called me to, because she's a big part of it. If she didn't do that, I wouldn't be able to do what I'm part to do. And I say that because sometimes I think the enemy would try to make spouses like think that somehow they're insignificant what they're doing, even though their other spouse, like what they're doing is a significant thing. And it's like, no, it's part of that thing. It's part of that work that the Lord's called both of you to do together. And I also tell people, don't leave your family behind in ministry, man. You'd be crazy. You want them to experience the fruit and the joy that the Lord's hand, what he's doing through you, you want them to see that too. So my wife and I have been always trying to be really like involve our kids as much as we can. And that changes. As your kids get older, if you have younger kids, you have different seasons to what they can be involved in and stuff, but always try to involve them. Talk about to them what the Lord is doing, because you want to see how real Jesus is too and get excited, right? It's blessed me since I took over this became a lead pastor, like from the very first day, my boys want to come to church with me early. They get up at 5 a.m. and come with me on Sunday because they want to come and serve and they want to help out. They want to help what the Lord's doing through me. And in the process, God's working through them and kind of showing himself how real they are. So involve your family and stuff. You know, I often warn people when they're stepping into kind of ministry positions, don't fall into the trap of loving the ministry and serving your family, because what you're called to do is serve the ministry and love your family. So don't get those two things flipped wrong. Verse 13, it says, for those who serve well as deacons, which must mean that there's a possibility of not doing it well, they gain a good standing for themselves or a good reputation, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a promised blessing that comes with serving well as a deacon here. Even though, you know, guys that have been this, it's one of those ministry positions where you don't get a lot of accolades. I mean, you're the guys in the background doing the stuff that makes this thing function. The guys that get here early in the morning and they turn on the heat. The guys that are back there making the coffee for you guys. The guys that are kind of, you know, making sure the trash cans are emptied and stuff. So you don't get a lot of feedback on that unless something's not done, right? But here's the thing. God sees it all. And it blesses God because it's truly just serving him out of the servant heart. And so I'm pretty much convinced that there's deacons in heaven that are going to have way more crowns than even pastors or whatever because of all their faithfulness, doing it for the right reasons, doing it for the Lord. And there's a guarantee reward right here. So having said that, here's why I'm kind of teaching on this today. We are coming into a new year. We've got a lot of new faces that have been added into this church over the last year. And so we always want to like give opportunity for the Lord to kind of raise people up into these positions. So on your way out today, we're going to have two of the existing deacons out there at the doors with little slips for you guys to basically appoint guys for deacons that meet these qualifications that we went over today. I'm going to ask you to take those. If you're somebody that attends our church, we don't do official membership here, but if you're somebody that would call this your home church, grab one of those forms, pray about it for a week or so. And if the Lord puts someone on your heart, there might be some people, like I said, they're obvious to you. It's like, well, yeah, that person's already operating in that role. You write their name down, you bring it back, drop it in the drop slot up front. And then the elders will be praying over them and seeing who the Lord would want to raise up to step into those roles. All right? So please do that. Don't leave without doing that. Before I dismiss you, there's one more thing. I'm going to have Stephen Smiley come up here, even though he's sitting back there all comfortable, not ready. I want him to share with you before we pray and get dismissed on this new ministry opportunity. I'll let him talk about it.
So we've been praying for a long, long time about doing some type of a recovery ministry. And so January 29th, we're going to start it. For me, it's just been overwhelming, terrifying, and excited all at the same time because I'm just a broken man that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And God's given me a heart for broken people who need Jesus, who know they need Jesus or don't know they need Jesus. I was a drug addict. I mean, you guys know my story. So if you know anyone that is hurting, broken, addicted to anything, any type of pain, whatever it may be, and they want a place they can come and pray, worship God, go through the Word together, and be changed, then this might be a spot they could come to. It's going to be from 6 p.m. to 7:45 every Tuesday night at our Annex building in Warrenton. And it might be a half an hour or two early. I'm not sure. We're going to see how it works out. But we go to the jail at 8 o'clock right after that. So we have to get from the Annex to the jail, and it takes about 15 minutes. So it's going to be really simple. I've read everything I could read. I've watched countless videos of treatment things and stuff like that. I've come up with just a simple outline to have a starting point to just point people to Christ. And if you're someone that would like to ask any questions about that, or if you have a desire to be involved in that ministry, if you're someone that's been walking with the Lord, that has a testimony that's been delivered through something, or you just want to serve people in that way, I'd love to talk with you. So you can come see me anytime. You know, today we have a couple of weeks before it's going to happen. And there's a scripture in Revelation 12:11 that says that they overcame him, the enemy, by what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And this kind of was birthed last July, officially. A man poured into me at a pastor's conference for an hour, a 70-year-old guy who's just been transformed by the Lord. And he just loved on me for an hour and just shared with me his struggle, his pain, his suffering, and how God delivered him, and how to provide just an opportunity, a simple, safe place where people could come and have their sins forgiven, number one, right? And then deal with their brokenness, whatever that may be. So it's going to be super simple and super hard at the same time. It's going to take more than just an hour a week or 2 hours a week. It's going to take people, if you're someone that wants to be involved, it's going to take lots of follow-up counseling. If you know anyone who's addicted to anything, we're very needy, very dramatic, there's lots of issues. And so I can't do it alone. And so if you're someone that would like to be a part of that, you know, men counseling men, women counseling women, not the hookup place. We're not going to get a couple pots of coffee and smoke a couple packs of cigarettes and then go hook up afterwards or something like that. We're just going to focus on Jesus, keep it super duper simple, and watch him transform lives. Amen.
Yeah, it actually started, the heart for that started kind of even before that conference. I think that's where we started really moving forward to it. But I remember Stephen, because like if you guys hadn't heard, the jail ministry, it's been going on for how many years now? So like 5 years of going into the local jail one night a week. Stephen and Jeff Hale do it from our church. And just kind of teaching God's word and sharing the gospel with these broken guys that, you know, Jesus is the answer. I mean, he's the answer for any of us. He's what they need. And there's just been so much fruit from it. I mean, it's like crazy, like Acts stuff. Like, we haven't had the jail doors open yet, but pretty close. Like we were talking about, like, yeah, it'd be really good for when these guys get out to have something to follow up with, you know, not just leave them to go back to what they were doing and kind of disciple them and pour into them. So that's really, it was kind of birthed. And then over, you know, probably a year's time, maybe a little more, I just, without even saying anything, had several people in the church come up and just say, man, you know, the Lord delivered me from addiction, you know, and I just really want to be able to pour into people that are struggling with that. There's a need for that in the community. We have like, you know, a lot of like, you know, programs, but, you know, they don't give people Jesus, you know, and it's just like, I'm not saying there isn't good stuff in a program, but the reality is the only one that can set us free from bondage to our flesh is Jesus Christ. And so we need to give those people Jesus. And the one thing that can deliver them, that can set them free from their oppression. And so, you know, what a way too, like, you know, like I've talked about this before, how we can have a tendency in the church to kind of come into church walls and be safe. But it's like, man, Jesus was out there, outside the courts, outside the gates, loving the broken people. And it's like, man, we got to go and get them and love them and bring them in to be a part of God's family. And so like this is an opportunity. Like, and like I said, if you know people struggling with any type of addiction, whether it's alcohol or drugs or substance abuse, whatever, or pornography, whatever it is, it's like, invite them to this. We're going to go and we're going to hand out flyers to kind of the different treatment centers all through the county and stuff. And we're going to invite them. And like Stephen was saying, man, if you got a heart for this, if you're somebody's got a testimony, you've been delivered from some sort of addiction, just show up and be there and worship Jesus with them. And like, you know, we're hoping that, you know, those relationships develop where you can disciple these people and like meet with them for coffee and encourage them in the Lord and invite them to church and bring them to church with you. And we can just love them as Christ does and have all these crazy testimonies of all these people God's saving and stuff. And if you want to show up too for that, you're welcome. Even if you're not even someone struggling with addiction, you want to come and pray and worship the Lord and be, you know, show up that ministry. It's in Warrenton. It's on Tuesday. It's going to be on Tuesday nights. You know, what a worthy thing to invest in and just show up to show God's love to them. Amen. So let's go ahead and pray for that. Because it's worthy to be prayed for. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I'm super excited. It feels like this has been a long thing that you just, you know, we approached it really slowly and kind of let you, you know, like build it up in our hearts and our lives. I know Stephen's been approaching you just consistently to kind of develop the focus, the curriculum, whatever, Lord. We don't want it to be just some artificial, like fill in the blank thing. We want it to be a work of your spirit We want you to transform people. We want you to save them, like help the blind see, set the oppressed free, Lord. The captives, this is who you came to save, Lord. So we know that, you know, these people are struggling with these things. When we bring them in, your desire is to free them from it. And you're the answer for that, Lord. So, man, Lord, even now, just I pray that supernaturally you'd be kind of stirring up in people to come to this. Like, create those divine appointments for us to invite people we know that need this, Lord. Stir in our hearts that have been, those that have been, you know, like delivered from that type of stuff, to be a part of it, Lord, and pour into these people and love them. And Lord, we don't want to like have this us and them mentality, Lord. You love them. You died for them. And we want them to be a part of our family for all eternity, Lord. So we want to love them and welcome them in amongst us, welcome in amongst you. Cause that's your heart, and your heart's inside of us, Lord. So help us do that, Father. And we pray like just for a crazy outpouring of your spirit on the broken and the lost and the unsaved in this community that are struggling with addiction, Father. And Lord, we give all you the glory to you ahead of time, because we know that that's in line with your will, Father. So we pray for these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, guys. Hey, sorry I kept you a little late. You guys are dismissed. We'll have some guys at the door handing out those deacon slips. If we run out for some reason, just get a piece of paper, fill it out. All right, God bless you.